minutes. We're back to our normal morning. I bring greetings from Mount Hope Church in Bristol. It is good to be with you all again. It's good to sing with you all. You have beautiful voices. I think it's nothing sweeter than God's people singing praises to Him on the Lord's Day. And I'm glad that I get to do that with you all this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Our text will be Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I've entitled this sermon, The Unlikely Saint. The Unlikely Saint. I'll go ahead and read our text for us. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbled himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. Amen. Well, it was my first semester in college, my freshman year, and I signed up for a music class. Every student had to choose one, but one of three courses in the arts. I don't know if your college made you do this. You know, some examples, right? One had to take, you could take art, you could take music, or you could take theater. I was terrible at art, can't draw a thing, so wasn't going to do that. I took theater in high school, I enjoyed it, but I thought it'd be a little bit too much work for my first semester to be memorizing lines. And so I chose music. I had taken piano for many years, I was a drummer. I took band in middle school and played instruments all my life, so how hard could this be? I was confident in my music abilities to knock out a simple freshman music class. Well, the first couple months were great. We were learning simple music parts of speech, whole notes, half notes, treble clef, bass clef, you know, these simple things. But as the semester went on, however, I quickly began to realize that what the teacher was teaching, I had no idea what he was talking about. My grade in the class was slipping, my confidence waning. There was a point towards the end of the semester that I found myself completely lost. Come to find out, I had signed up for the wrong music class. I was in an entirely different class altogether than I was supposed to be in. When it comes to our passage this morning, Jesus is speaking to and correcting those who are under illusionment of self-trust. And Jesus will, by using a contrasting parable, turn the illusionment of self-trust on its head. He announces that they are in the wrong classroom of faith and gives direction on how to enter the right one by holding up a rather surprising character. This leads us to our main point of the text this morning, that humble faith in Jesus is the foundation for true righteousness. Humble faith in Jesus is the foundation for true righteousness. We will see two contrasting or competing faiths in our text. The first point is that faith that doesn't justify. That's verses 9 through 12. And then secondly, faith that does justify. Verses 13 to 14. So let's go to our first point, faith that doesn't justify. Let's read verse 9 again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. All right, so we see Luke share an important note about who Jesus was telling this parable to, which I think reveals something about the sin that this parable is warning us against. And that sin is the sin of self-righteousness. But to begin, what is righteousness? The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink defines righteousness as the justness that one possesses in himself and the just action that one does in relation to another. Right? So you have this justness that one possesses, and it overflows into what we do, think, and say. What we do, think, and say is then based on what's in our hearts. I think John Piper also has a helpful definition when he talks about God's righteousness and our righteousness. He writes, "The essence of the righteousness of God is his unwavering faithfulness to uphold the glory of his name." And human righteousness is the same. The unwavering faithfulness to uphold the glory of God. Right, so you can see that God doesn't just possess righteousness, but he is righteous. Everything he says, does, do through his will and power is just because he is right and good. So self-righteousness, though it can take many forms, is a low view of God's righteousness, and therefore a low view of your own righteousness, meaning that you can base your standing before God on your own. Whenever you are in the realm of persuading yourself, God, or others of your own goodness is the moment you are living out that sinful nature of self-righteousness. Because we all are born in Adam. We all are naturally self-righteous creatures. Whether you are bad or good, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, self-righteousness is the disease common to all people. Self-righteousness does not discriminate. We think too highly of ourselves more than we should. And the scriptures testify to our ailing disease. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is certainly no one righteous on earth who does good and never sins. Job 15, what is a mere human that he should be pure? Or one born of a woman that he should be righteous? Psalm 143, 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one alive is righteous in your sight. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord knew that his people's hearts were so prone to self-righteousness that he explicitly warns them to not think of their victory and presence in the promised land as something that they gained because of their righteousness. In fact, God says, you are not righteous. You are a stiff-necked people. You are gaining this victory because it's according to my promise. We tell ourselves that we are not as bad as that person over there or this person over here, which makes us feel good. Flattery, whether it comes from ourselves or someone else, fills us with confidence and ease. And like the text says, we can begin to trust in ourselves that we are actually pretty good. Self-righteousness is an illusionment. It mistakes fruit for the root. It's like a con artist who makes such a successful living by selling stolen art that he begins to think that he is actually a good artist. The tragedy that self-righteousness creates is a sense of false faith. So what is the antidote to self-righteousness, we must ask? What we are going to see from this parable is that the antidote of self-righteousness is twofold. First, you must have a true knowledge of God. And secondly, you must have a true knowledge of yourself. So true knowledge of yourself, true knowledge of God. Calvin, in Book 1, Chapter 1 of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, argues the same. He says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. And moreover," he writes, "we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." Friends, are you under the deception of self-righteousness? And what if the reason why you may be under the deception of self-righteousness this morning is because you haven't seen anything better, anything more beautiful? If your soul has these blinders on that only allows you to see others in comparison to yourself on a mere earthly scale and has not dared to lift its gaze on the holiness and righteousness of God, then self-righteousness makes sense. Your soul knows no other beauty and majesty. Its comparison is on a totally different horizon. This parable that Jesus tells is going to illustrate, by contrast, one who does not truly think about himself or God, and one who does. And the judgment that Jesus renders at the end might be a shock and surprise. Let's go ahead and read verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So the two characters that we see that Jesus introduces at the beginning are a Pharisee and a tax collector. And these two characters cannot be more opposite. These guys are on two ends of the social and political spectrum of Jewish society. Who are these people? The Pharisees would have been highly respected among most Jews and considered righteous and devout in their efforts to obey God's commands. Their religious instruction would have been very influential among Jewish society. While the Pharisees would have been the respected and righteous ones, the tax collectors would have been the despised and wicked ones. Tax collectors were contracted out by the Roman government to collect various types of taxes, and what they collected beyond their contracts would have been more profit for them. Jewish tax collectors, which this one in the story would have been, were considered traitors because they had contracted themselves out to the Roman government. So attitudes towards tax collectors were very negative. The common view was that they were dishonest and greedy. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish study book of the law, classified them with murderers and robbers, and to whom people would not even have to tell the truth to. All right, so this is the tax collector, right? So I hope you're just beginning to see the chasm of differences between these two characters, right? The Pharisee being the definition of a quintessential saint, and the tax collector fitting the definition of a quintessential sinner. We then read that these two opposites, the sinner and the saint, go up to the temple to pray. Now, I want you just to imagine with me this scene, all right? This is how I imagine the scene going down. The Pharisee goes up just as he does every day, probably multiple times a day. He shakes the hands of all the other faithful congregants who are there, maybe gives them a smile and warm welcome, showing his pleasure that they are with him to pray. And as the sacrifice is about to begin, everyone sort of turns around and notices someone new, someone they haven't seen before in a little bit. Yes, they think to themselves, I think I'm seeing that, right? Is that who I think it is? Pharisee turns around, having just paid his taxes yesterday. His smile and warm welcome turns to a cold, hard look of disgust. People are murmuring and giving dirty glances. The thoughts rolling through their heads are ones that should not be repeated at prayer time in the temple. The tax collector stands in the back, knowing that people despise him. And as he stands in the back, he is constantly thinking to himself, should I even be here? You know, I think this was a mistake coming in here. But as the doors closed, the preparation for the sacrifice began. And as the sacrifice is taking place, there arises something in the tax collector's heart. So as the sacrifice finishes and the incense goes up, it's time to pray. The Pharisee goes first, and he prays this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get. Now, to Jesus' hearers, this would not be a surprise. They knew this was something that the Pharisees did. And again, they were respected for their above and beyond obedience and steadfast purity. But remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. He says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. And so I want us to take a closer look at the prayer again. The Pharisee, he addresses God, but shows no real reverence for God. He begins by thanking God, but quickly slips into persuading himself by talking about himself instead of God or of his grace. And what should we see about his purity? Is it truthful? We know that God sees the heart, so let's hold this up into the court of God. All right, so let's take his first one, greedy. I'm glad that I am not greedy. Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Jesus also exclaims, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So what do we see as the verdict? Guilty on all accounts of greediness. What about unrighteous? Jesus tells them in Matthew 23, in the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what is the verdict? Guilty on all accounts of being unjust and righteous. What about adultery? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees an adulterous generation. So what is the verdict? Guilty on all accounts of adultery. So can he really think that he can thank God that he is not like the tax collector? No. And that is foolish because he is just like him. And so we're beginning to see that the Pharisee and tax collector have more in common with each other than we had originally thought. And this is exactly the point. Having a true knowledge of yourself means recognizing you are just as much as a sinner in need of God's mercy as the person next to you. The prayer of the Pharisee is presumptuous and arrogant. The prayer falls just short of expecting a big congratulations from God. for how good he is. And with this kind of view of God, where he is just an audience member, diminishes any notion of his transcendence and holiness. The Pharisee was viewing God as someone who was looking to get an applause from God, rather than viewing him as his master, in which he should have declared, "I'm an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty." You see, friends, the scariest place to be is in proximity to God and his benefits, but yet miss him entirely. You know, I think we can all, have experienced the scene where we might be at dinner with our loved one or a spouse, and we are sitting down, and they are talking to us, but it's going in there and out the other. Right? We're sitting there, words are being spoken, but they are not taken to. And so you can say that about what's going on here. You might say, how can that be? He had the law, he had the synagogue, he had the community, he was in the religious system. How could he have missed God? You can translate to that today. He had his Bible, he had the church, he had his Christian community, he was in the religious system, but he missed God. Well, I'll tell you how he missed God. The Pharisee never really truly looked up and never truly looked down. He looked up to address God, but never in awe or fear of him. And he looked down, but only on others and not on himself. This church is false faith and one that does not justify. Well, let's move to another prayer that we see in our text, one with a faith that does. Let's read verse 13. Jesus says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Did you notice that the tax collector's posture is described in more detail than that of the Pharisee? And though his prayer was shorter, it is honest and needy. Standing far off, not raising his eyes, but looking down and beating his chest, this communicates a posture of unworthiness, of knowing that he is an undeserving sinner. Right? What a totally different posture than that of the Pharisee. Right? His prayer addresses God, but instead of thanksgiving, he pleads for mercy. He also, like the Pharisee, puts himself in a class all by himself. But notice, it's not one of superiority, but as, you could say, the sinner. Right? He is saying that if there ever was a sinner, I am it. And if his confession was put in a tune, it would sing, "I have no work, nor good, or anything to give, but God, by your mercy, please pardon my sin." Everyone knew the treacherous things the tax collector had done, was doing. They knew who he was. They did not respect him. And the tax collector did not try to hide his sin. He realized who he was in the sight of God and trembled. The only thing he could do was throw himself on the mercy and grace of God. So let me ask you, when was the last time you cried out to God like this? "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Is this humble prayer a part of your prayer life? The 19th century English preacher J.C. Ryle commends, "Mercy is the first thing we must ask for in the day when we begin to pray. Mercy and grace must be the subject of our daily petitions at the throne of grace until we die." mercy every day. Let me just commend two ways you can begin to salt your prayers with humility. The first prayer is from that great confession from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a wonderful prayer to begin to memorize and insert into your daily prayer life. And even if you just remember these two lines would be a great start. It reads, "Apart from your grace, there is no health in me. Grant me for his sake that I may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your name." The other prayer is that simple song, the Trisagion. You could sing in your prayers, "Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy on me." So these two prayers will help uncover the neediness of your soul. They will help you to clearly see yourself as one who has no good health, no righteousness on your own, and then it turns the eyes of your soul to say, "Help me, the sinner." And then ask God, "Please, by your grace, provide your righteousness to me." And these prayers will be riches for your poor souls. Another spiritual grace that I would commend to you would be to attend and to be aware of the discipline of confession. Not only to make a habit of confession, but being aware of how you do it. Confession is not easy in the first place, right? How many of us are just like, we're ready to confess anytime, anywhere? I think we're all naturally prone to hide our sin. Confession is not easy in the first place. So it's vulnerable. You should make every effort to break down any barriers that would communicate a posture that would not welcome a confession from a brother or sister. Right, I can't help but think about the scene in the temple and the unfortunate environment in which the tax collector, a sinner, in need of God's mercy, was met with such disdain. How far off he felt he needed to be from the Pharisee who should have helped him. Brothers and sisters, Christian community should be the first place where sinners can feel safe and close to you and Jesus in order to be honest about their sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "The one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." And find mercy the tax collector did. Jesus ends by declaring a judgment in verse 14. Right? You can imagine the scene of Jesus' listeners with a confused look on their faces as he declared the tax collector justified. "The sinner is justified?" they're thinking to themselves. "On what basis?" And then Jesus closes with a famous proverb, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." As the sinner cries, "Be merciful," or rather literally, "Be propitiated to me, remove your wrath from me, God, though I know I deserve it." What moves from that cry to Jesus declaring him right in God's sight? What's the move there? Where is the justice in that? Well, let's remember again the one who is giving the declaration. It is Jesus giving the declaration. And where is he going as he tells this parable? He's setting his face to Jerusalem. You see, what the sacrificial system typified, the death of Jesus Christ realized. The tax collector could be justified by Jesus because he is the one that makes justification through faith possible. This is the good news, friends, of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross removed the wrath of God for those who put their faith in him, in Jesus, because he paid for the sins of unrighteous sinners with his perfect righteousness. and then they receive his perfect righteousness, which allows a right standing in the sight of God. Wow. What grace. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 3. He writes, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what this means for the person here who is trusting in their own goodness, thinking they are right before God, and who has no regard for what Christ has done, let me warn you that you are deceived. The Bible says that to be right before God, you need a righteousness that is alien, that is apart from yourself, apart from any law that you might compare yourself with. God gives his righteousness to be received freely from him. And so, friends, don't put your confidence in yourself, in someone else. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. If you're tempted to hold up your resume before God and start thinking too highly of yourself, consider these words one last time from the Apostle Paul, the recovering Pharisee, who had every right to be confident in himself. Listen to how Paul talks about himself and then talks about Christ. Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. I think that's kind of a little too high for Paul there, saying he's blameless in the law. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. So remember this, church. The one who is confident in himself is deceived, but the one who has confidence in Christ is free. And for the person here who may relate more with the tax collector, you may feel dirty, you may feel ashamed, unworthy. You may think, if only they knew what I have done. If only they knew what I am doing. Maybe some already know. But remember which one Jesus justified. He justifies the sinner. In this parable, it is the tax collector that stands far off. But all throughout the Gospels, Jesus often comes close and befriends the tax collectors. It's as if the tax collectors and sinners knew their need better than the religious people. You probably know exactly how unworthy you are. You have looked at yourself and know you are a sinner. And that is actually a good place to be in. You have yet, though, found the person to take your sins and guilt away. My friend, Jesus is standing at the door, knocking, ready to come and do just that, and robe you with his beautiful robe of righteousness. So I would just say to you, open the door and receive his pardoning grace. For the Christian here, let me encourage you by way of a reminder that justification is possible not only the moment you believed, but even now as you continue to believe in him, because Jesus not only died and rose from the dead, but he is the great high priest who intercedes for you now and forever. Unlike the tax collector who went down and didn't hear that pardon from Jesus, you know with the great assurance that when you go to Christ to seek forgiveness and restoration in the courts of heaven, and because of your union to Christ, you don't have to stand far off. Nope. But you can stand beside him, and because the Spirit is in you, you can stand in him. And that's the best place to be. As he shows the Father his wounds, he says, "This sin was paid for by my sacrifice, and I declare you not guilty. You belong here because of my righteousness." And so this should give you boldness all the more to seek a broken heart. Seeking a poor and broken heart will not lead you into deception, but to wholeness and worship. Right? Jesus says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." With a broken heart, you don't have to keep up the exhausting effort to hide who you are. With a broken heart, you don't have to keep comparing yourself to others. With a broken heart, you don't have to think yourself better than you already are, than you truly are. And a broken heart is where Christ comes in and lavishes his immeasurable kindness and grace to you. So a faith that justifies is a humble faith that puts its confidence in Christ, not yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father of much mercy and grace, we thank you. We thank you for our text this morning. Lord, I pray all those who are here, Lord, I pray that you would just lift the veil of our hearts, that we can see truly who we are as sinners in need of grace. And Lord, I pray that we can look to you as the one who gives us wholeness, life everlasting, wholly based on Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go out, Lord, I pray that we would just have a day by day, year by year, recognition that we are mercy seekers, needing your mercy day by day, giving us strength to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.